It's Easter, of course, and that is the time when we, perhaps you might say, all Christendom throughout the world recognizes and celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Clearly, that's something we ought to, as followers of the Lord, celebrate every day. But nevertheless, I think it's quite a wonderful and appropriate that there is a day that is set aside culturally to recognize this. I've often thought about the death of Jesus Christ, and when you say Happy Easter, it seems kind of strange because you might say, well, are you happy about his death? I would have to say no. I'm not terribly happy about that. Those of you who are younger, you may find it strange that we would celebrate the death of someone, that this one who died. I can't say that I, like the Apostle Paul, and like the song we said, I will glory in his death. In other words, I will honor it and look at it as a transformative thing that took place. I can say that I'm grateful for his death. I'm truly grateful. And I sorrow at my own sin when I recognize that that was the price that was necessary to save me and all of his people. You know, if you're trying to understand perhaps how we ought to approach the death of Christ, you might imagine yourself trapped in a building that's on fire. And you're terrified of what may happen because there's a fire. That's a very scary thing. But suppose a brave fireman came in, busted down the door, threw you over his shoulders, and carried you out. That kind of thing happens almost every day in real life. And certainly we would be grateful to such a one who would save us in that way, to take us from that peril. Now suppose that that fireman died as a result of having carried you outside. You wouldn't be happy about that, but you would be grateful. And I dare say that you might be wanting to live a life in such a way that you would honor the memory of that great sacrifice that was made on your behalf. Perhaps that's a way and an analogy that we can look at when we consider the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came in and bravely took our sins. He took a death to rescue us. He stood in the breach, as it were. He stood between us and the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And while the death itself may not be something that makes us happy, it's something that maybe perhaps makes us sorrowful, we can, like the early apostles, recognize that the story of Easter, the story of the gospel, is not just the death of Christ, but it's also his resurrection. It's also the fact that not only did he die and make this great sacrifice for us, which ought to touch our hearts, he was raised from the dead. He's not dead now. He's alive, and he lives in our hearts, and he lives in heaven, and he stands ready to help us whenever we call on his name. That's the joy. That's why we can say, Happy Easter, because Jesus Christ is alive, and he'll be alive forevermore, and he'll always take care of us. He'll always be there, and someday he will come to take us home. If you'd like to, please turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 15. I'd like to begin reading at verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. There are a lot of details given to us in the scriptures, in the four gospels, concerning the events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is, of course, to be expected, since this is the central theme of the gospel, not just the New Testament, but all that God had promised in the Old. It wouldn't be a sermon by me if I didn't take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and remind you of that ancient creed which Paul delivered. He says, I deliver that unto you which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then He was seen of Cephas and 500 men, and talked about the witnesses who had seen Him afterwards. But notice that even from the Old Testament standpoint, the Scriptures there, God foretold us that Jesus would in fact suffer. And He would die. And He'd be buried. He'd be put in a tomb. And then of course He would come out triumphantly that third day. So here, not only in this gospel account by Mark, but also in each of the other gospels, in Matthew and Luke and John, there is mention of this man named Joseph of Arimathea. Now that's how I say it. You can say Arimathea or Arimathea or however you want to say it. It's actually sort of an English alliteration. We're not exactly sure what city that is. There's some speculation that it may be one of the cities of Ramath, which appears to be the case. But it says it was a city of Judah. He lived in the surrounding town. And this man was a Pharisee. That means he was learned among the law. He was a leader and a ruler. It says that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the panel or group of 70 elders, who in addition with the high priest, ran the affairs of the nation. It was the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death. They're the ones who pronounced Him guilty. Guilty of blasphemy for claiming the title of Son of Man, claiming the title that He was in fact the Christ. It was at that pronouncement that the high priest ripped his clothing, ripped his coat, and took Him before Pilate, the Roman governor, so that He might be executed. And according with the counsel of God, He was. I want you to think about how small and yet significant a point it is that God has given us this account of Joseph of Arimathea. He appears in all four Gospels. And he's a man who was, yet while he was a member of this council, he was opposed to the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And while he no doubt had secret reservations about this, John 12 tells us about him and others who, though they believed in Jesus, they would not confess Him publicly. We find it very interesting that he now, at the death of Jesus, is willing to stand up and with courage go in and honor this one. As an aside, I want you to know that how important and significant it is that the early church went out and without any kind of a reservation spoke of this man named Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, as we find in another account, another member of the Sanhedrin, who did in fact honor the corpse of the Lord Jesus. They begged the body and they prepared Him for burial. That's an extremely powerful fact. It's an extremely powerful evidence of the truth of these words. Because the early church would never have said one of the members of the Sanhedrin himself was active in his death, active in supporting them. So this is a very, very solid fact, bound on history, that this did in fact happen. I mean, it's in the Scriptures, of course, but it's very powerful that this man did in fact do this service toward the Lord. And it's interesting the service that he provided. You know, Jesus was condemned as a criminal. He was put to death by the Romans. In those days, the body belonged to Rome. There was no claim by the family or anyone else. It was the Roman property. And it was very common for the Romans, once that they had put someone to death in this excruciating way. And of course, Jesus bore even more natural pain than that by being scourged and having the crown of thorns and all of the abuse that he bore, but they would routinely leave these bodies to rot for days. Under normal circumstances, the body of Jesus may have stayed up there on the cross for days as animals tore at it, and it just became a gruesome thing. When they were finally done, they would take it down and throw it in a mass grave. I mean, it was just horrifying to be treated in this way. So it took no small amount of courage on the part of Joseph, though he was a rich man, a wealthy man. It still took some courage on his part to go to Pilate and ask if he might honor this one who had been so dishonored by the Roman Empire. It took some amount of risk on his part. And yet, he was willing to do it. And you'll notice that it wasn't just the Romans that he had to fear. He also had to fear his own countrymen. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. What are the Sanhedrin, what is his fellow believers going to say when they recognize that he has honored this, the body, the corpse, as it were, of Jesus, and yet he's willing to do that? Now, there's a very important prophecy that we find back in Isaiah 53. I just want to refer you to it. We'll come right back here. You should be familiar with this prophecy. It's in Isaiah 53. And it says, this speaking of the Lord Jesus, about 700 years before these events happened, but the prophet Isaiah spoke by the Spirit of God. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He's going to suffer and be killed for the sins of his people. And he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich, and with the rich in his death. Neither was any, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In another part of this same chapter, it says that he would be numbered among the transgressors. And that's how they did that. They treated him like a criminal. They crucified him between two thieves. But part of that Scripture also said that he would make his grave with the rich. I don't think that Joseph said, oh, here's a verse, I need to go fulfill it. But I do say at the same time that such a man would have certainly been aware of the fulfillment, the way that that verse could have been fulfilled. And notice what he did. He begged the body, and he, once he obtained permission to have it, I'm sure that he didn't expect it, but he did get it. He went and bought linen. And he attended to his body. They washed the body and quickly wrapped it so that it would be in the grave before sundown, which was their custom and their law. And notice he put him in his own tomb. Okay, he spent money. He spent effort. He spent his reputation. He was willing, in other words, at the cross of Christ, to be transformed, to come out from the shadows, to no longer be a secret follower of the Lord. But at his death, it moved him, and the Spirit helped him to come forward and speak the truth and to go forward boldly. The cross of Jesus Christ, and by that I mean his death, should have a transformative effect on all of us. It should make a difference that this man who knew no sin and was the only man who never deserved any of this, yet took it gladly. For our sakes, as the example I gave you earlier, to bust into the burning building, so to speak, and to carry us out, to save us. And that's why the Apostle Paul says these words, and I'll close. God forbid, this is Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It ought to be transformative. The death of Jesus Christ, while not a happy thing, should be a very consoling thing to you. It should be a very comforting thing to you. Because in it is the expression of God's love toward us. Okay? Toward all of His people. Toward man. That He would die. He would bear these things to reconcile us to God. The Apostle Paul says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. There's comfort and courage when we see the cross of Christ. When we see His death, what He was willing to do for us, we can have courage that God will do all things for us and give us the grace we need. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And of course, that's speaking of the suffering that he had to endure. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Yeah, he died. Yeah, he suffered. Yeah, he was on the cross. He was really dead. But he's not dead today. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he's alive. He's a living Savior. He can help you. He can give you grace if you'll turn to him and follow him. Thank you for your kind attention. Please come ahead to Brother and preach the gospel to us.
I've had on my mind some similar scriptures from around the same time that our pastor's been preaching. And in particular, it's one of the last things that our Savior says on the cross. I'd like to read a few scriptures preceding this. We'll be in John chapter 19. Some of what has happened before these scriptures in John chapter 19 has been related to you. Jesus was on trial for blasphemy as far as the Jews were concerned. And they, not having the authority to take a man's life or to put him to mete out capital punishment, took him to the Roman authorities, accused him before them with a treasonous accusation so that the Romans would have cause to put him to death. Pilate wanted nothing to do with it, and his precious wife came to him and said, "Don't have anything to do with this man. I've had visions of him that have troubled me all night." Nevertheless, in order to keep the peace, because Pilate was likely already in trouble with the home government, allowed this heinous act to go on. We find in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, that it clearly states that everyone that's hung on a tree is cursed. Paul uses that in the Galatian letter, again, to make another point about whose curse it was that Jesus bore. We find then that as he's hanging on the cross, there are two men, one hanging on either side, who begin to rail on him. One of them, who has an affair of the heart, if you'll let me say it that way, and changes his tune and then begins to say to the other thief hanging on the other cross, on the other side, perhaps, from Jesus, say, "Don't you know who this is? He's being condemned unjustly, and we justly for our crimes." Turns to the Lord and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord says to him those words which have comforted God's people for ages: "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." We know that Joseph and Nicodemus, when they came to Pilate to ask the body, and they came, it says where Brother Randy was reading in the book of Mark, that Pilate marveled that Jesus was dead already. The crucifixion and death that way took a long time. It was not something that happened quickly, and it was excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating is from a Latin word which it was coined or invented, if you will, to describe the pain that somebody was in when they were crucified. The centurion that was standing there, he shows up in a couple of the gospel accounts. At the time that Jesus gave up the ghost, rocks were rent, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. It's scripture teaches us that many of those who were in the graves rose up and were seen by the disciples and by those in Jerusalem. And he's identified as the centurion. And he shows up as the centurion in more than one gospel account. Says alternately, "Truly this was a righteous man," or "Truly this was the Son of God." And so it is this man that Pilate speaks to and says, "Is he really dead?" And the centurion testifies, "Yes, he is dead." They had come to break the legs of those who were hanging on the crosses. That was also a common practice, because in order to breathe when you're hanging in that fashion, you have to lift yourself up with your feet. And rather than prolong that, because leaving them there for days that way, they would sometimes break their knees so they couldn't lift themselves up and eventually die of asphyxiation, suffocating, being unable to breathe. When they got to Jesus, they noticed that he was already dead. They pierced his side with a spear, in fulfillment of Scripture. So all of these things happening on the cross. But Jesus said a number of things while he was hanging there. And all of them were in fulfillment of Scripture. And the one in particular that's been on my mind, we'll get to in John chapter 19. Verse 28, John 19, verse 28. After this, is after all of these things had happened, and after John had made provision for his mother Mary, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And when we read the other gospel accounts, we'll find that Jesus was described as crying out with a loud voice. He had cried out once already. And because my Hebrew, my Chaldee is horrendous, I'll simply say it in English. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Borrowing from the words of his father David, who wrote those same words in the 22nd Psalm hundreds of years before. So at the end of his life, he cries out again with a loud voice. And he says two things. Luke records for us that he also said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And John records that he says, It is finished. So in the very last seconds of his life, after enduring the mockery of a trial, after enduring the betrayal of his disciples, after enduring the pain and the suffering of all that the world, make no mistake, the Roman Empire and their government was standing in the place of Satan and doing all that they could to the Lord Jesus Christ to bring him pain and to take his life. But as he would say, and John records for us in earlier in this letter, no man taketh my life. I lay it down. Did all that they could. They scourged him. They mocked him. Put the crown of thorns on his head. Put the robe on him. And mocked him as the king of the Jews. And then marched him to Calvary. He hangs on the cross. 3 hours of darkness. We don't know what happened in those hours of darkness. But I do know that Scripture teaches us that upon him was poured out all the wrath of God. Upon the sin of his people. So he endured something that only God can endure, eternal punishment. He bore it in his body. And when he nears the final moments, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. So after crying out with a loud voice, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That fellowship is restored. He's endured all of the suffering and the wrath of God. Everything that is necessary to pour out upon a fitting sacrifice to atone for the sins of God's people was poured out upon his shoulders. And then at the last, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He is all man and all God. And by that I learned that he had a soul being a human, being like as you and I. He had a spirit, a soul. And it was that which he commended into his Father's hands. And then when it was all done, he said, It is finished. I'd like to focus for a little while on that phrase. It would have been a familiar phrase to everyone around. And it's understandable to us. It is finished. When somebody says, Well, what does it mean when you say it is finished? It's easy to explain. I've done everything that there is to do. But let's dig a little bit deeper into this when Jesus says it. When Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, It is finished, he means exactly what he says. It is not that he is crying out and saying, I've stood all I can stand and I can't stand anymore. Satan has done everything that he can and I'm done. It was never that. Who is standing in the Garden of Gethsemane with the weight of what was before him pressing down upon him. And still he went. He prayed to his Father, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He knew what was coming. He understood perfectly with the perfect knowledge that only God has. He knew it was going to be more than a death on the cross, more than scourging, and more than mockery, more than what the world could throw at him. He knew what death meant, and tasting death for every man, being a ransom for many. He understood that perfectly, more than you and I ever will. And he went and hung on the cross. When he said, "It is finished," I understand this to mean that it is complete and fulfilled both in content and in form. And here's what I mean by that. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was saying, in one sense, he performed everything that was commanded of him to do. Before the foundation of the world, God with himself made a covenant on behalf of his people. And the Son covenanted with the Father, saying, "I will come and present myself as a willing sacrifice, as an offering on behalf of my people. I will give my life in their place so that they might not have to give it themselves." This was the covenant made before the foundation of the world. And all that the Father commanded him to do, he did. He finished it. Every piece of it. There was not one thing left out. If there was one thing left out, then Jesus was not God, and God is a liar. And those things cannot be. Everything that was commanded. Now, we could go back and look perhaps in the Old Testament and find some of those prophecies. Some of the easy ones to remember are that he would be born in Bethlehem. That he would be called out of Egypt. That he would be called Emmanuel. Those types of things which are familiar to us. Here in a few months, we'll get to cover those in December. And many, many other prophecies out of Zechariah and Daniel and Ezekiel and other places. We could go and read prophecies concerning the Messiah. Psalms is another outstanding place to find where David, inspired by the Spirit of God, spoke words in the person of, as if he were speaking as, the Christ. Psalms 22 and Psalms 69 and other places bear witness to that. Everything that God the Father commanded God the Son to perform, he completed it. And there was not one thing left out. Jesus himself said earlier in the book of John that all that the Father hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And we often understand that, and rightfully so, to mean that Jesus is referring to his people, his children, whom God had given into his hand. But brothers and sisters, I submit to you that that we could also understand it to mean that every commandment, every activity, every prophecy that was given into his hand to perform and complete, that his children might reign with him in glory, he completed that, he left nothing out, and he also will raise up the law fulfilled in that final day. Nothing will be left out. His people, every one of them will be there, and there will not be a law that will have been overlooked, no prophecy forgotten. Everything will be raised up and presented in wholeness and in perfection that is in completeness to God the Father. And not only did he complete everything that was commanded, missing nothing, but he also did everything just as God commanded it to be done. You know, we find in the Old Testament where Saul, after he was anointed king, Scripture says he was small in his own eyes. A humble man, not willing to take on this high office among God's people. Now, that changed, and it didn't take very long. It changed eventually, until we reach a point in the Old Testament where we find that Saul, after being commanded by God to perform a certain thing, didn't quite do it as God had commanded. Samuel comes on the scene and asks him a simple question. He says, "Saul, what meaneth the bleating of these sheep?" Because Saul had been commanded to kill every one, man, woman, and child, all the cattle, and take nothing out of the temple because it was profane and defiled. Destroy it all. He didn't do it. And he went to make excuses. You see, that's an example of the natural man. When God gives us a command, he speaks to us and tells us what we ought to do, whether it be through his written word or whether he speaks to us through his spirit, and we undertake to do it, but only so far as is convenient or comfortable for us, right? Only as far as we feel comfortable going. I need you, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, to go do this. We feel that impression in our hearts come from the Spirit of God. And I'm not saying that every impression or feeling that we have that way is necessarily the voice of God. Scripture teaches us to try the spirits. But I would suggest that we all know when God has told us to do something. And then when we fail to perform it completely, go and speak to this brother or go visit this sister or do this or do that. And we perhaps say, well, I'm feeling a little tired or it's not convenient right now. I'll go do it another time. We haven't completely performed that which God has told us to do in its fullest. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. He did everything just as God had commanded him to do it. It wasn't partway. It wasn't just a little bit. It wasn't as far as it was convenient. No, Scripture teaches us, if we go again to that chapter in Isaiah, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He looked and he knew, having the perfect knowledge of God, exactly what was required of him, the sacrifice that was necessary. And he went and performed that sacrifice just as God had commanded him to. If we go read in Scripture in another place, we'll find where he's praying to the Father, and he says, I have finished that which you commanded me to do. And this was before he ever got to before Pilate in that trial. Everything just as God had commanded it, performing the final act to complete the process on time. Now, these words are familiar to most of the, I would say, all of the people who would be reading this gospel account. It was a phrase that would be used in the marketplace when a merchant would take payment and he would pronounce, it is finished. Meaning, the full payment for this purchase has been made. I accept it and I'm satisfied. It would be a phrase, perhaps, that a servant might utter to his master when he says, it is finished. Master, I've done all that you have commanded me to do. Everything that you've directed me is finished to completion. It is all done. This is the type of language that Jesus is using here when he says, it is finished. He completed everything that God had commanded him to do, just as God commanded him to do it, performing the final act to complete the process. Now the question is, what is it? It is finished. What is it? Turn with me to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And Paul will go on and we'll read this, but I want to parse this for just a minute and give us the background for the point that the Spirit is making here. Jesus on the cross, he said, it is finished. Father, I have completed everything that you commanded me to do to the fullest extent that you required it of me, and I have completed the final act to finish to perform and complete the process. Everything's done. And here the Spirit says, the law has a shadow of good things to come and not the very image. For those sacrifices were offered year by year continually. Which takes us back again to the Old Testament. So if anyone ever tries to tell you that the Old Testament is useless, it ought to be closed and never opened again, I submit to you that you can't understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old. Because right here, the Spirit takes us directly back to those sacrifices and says, here's the point of what God commanded back there. This is it. This is the fulfillment of it. It is finished. The sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, in particular, are the ones that relate to the Day of Atonement. That day, once every year, when the high priest would offer sacrifices on behalf of the nation of Israel. There would be two goats, one upon which the sins of the people were professed. That one would be sent out into the wilderness by the hand of a mighty man and left there, never to be seen again. The other one would be sacrificed, and the blood would be used as part of the Day of Atonement sacrifice, and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, upon the holiest of holy. The high priest would take that blood in. And he couldn't go in, and we'll find this also in Hebrews, but I'm summarizing. The high priest also couldn't go in by himself. He couldn't just get dressed up in the breastplate and the fine linen clothes and all of the things that he needed to be dressed in on the Day of Atonement and just walk into the holiest of holy places there and make sacrifice before God. No, he had to make a sacrifice for himself first because he was a sinner. He also was unclean and undefiled. And so he had to sacrifice for himself and then for the people, and then he could take that blood of the sacrifice into the holiest place and sprinkle it there upon the mercy seat where God met with the high priest. So thus the sacrifice that's in our minds right now as we read Hebrews chapter 10. The law has a shadow of good things to come. It was looking forward to the time when the Messiah would come and make the sacrifice suitable and sufficient to wipe away the sins of God's people. He was looking forward, the God was giving, in, if you will, in the form of the law, a prophecy about the work that the Messiah would accomplish when he would enter into God's creation and enter into history. He was looking forward to that time, and it was a shadow. It was God's way of explaining to his people the work that he would do by his own right arm in bringing sacrifice to cover the sins of God's people. If it was sufficient then, if that sacrifice, and remember this letter here in particular is written to the Hebrew, but it is important for us to understand the sacrifice that Jesus made. If those sacrifices under the Old Testament manner of conducting oneself before God, the economy, if you will, if those sacrifices under the Old Testament were sufficient to wipe away sin, then once having been offered, they would have ceased to have been offered because they were sufficient, in that sense, to cover sin. You could offer them once, they would be done, there would be no more conscience of sin, it would all be wiped away, and God's people would be righteous before Him with never need for a sacrifice ever again. But that never happened. For then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Each year, the high priest did this, offering for himself, offering for the people, taking the blood of the goat and sprinkling it upon the mercy seat, bringing to remembrance again that the people are sinners before a just and holy God in need of atonement. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Which is a direct quote from the Psalms and from the Old Testament. And now we understand what that scripture means. The sacrifice that God gave, the commandment that God gave to offer these sacrifices was holy and just, simply by the fact that it was delivered by a holy and just God. There was nothing unjust about the Old Testament economy and the sacrifices made in the temple. Not one thing, because God is just, and if He commands it, by definition, it is just. Nevertheless, if these sacrifices were sufficient to cover sins, they would have been offered no more but the once. And so when Jesus, when He, the Messiah, cometh into the world, He says this, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. The blood of bulls and goats is insufficient. Therefore, thou hast prepared me a body, because it was necessary for a man to give his life as a ransom for many. It was required that a man from the mass of mankind who had sinned before God offer himself as a sacrifice, as atonement for their sins. Required by God's just and holy law. And it could be no other way. The blood sacrifices of bulls and goats was a way to look forward to that. Yeah. It was a remembrance. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. It was not possible that the sacrifices under the Old Testament could take away sin, but there was one thing which could, the offering and the sacrifice made by a man, perfect and sinless and just before God, on behalf of all of his people, God himself coming in the form of Jesus Christ, making that sacrifice, that was sufficient. And so these words from the Old Testament are prophecies looking forward to that time when the Messiah would come, the one sent by God. And he would come and make that sacrifice which would be acceptable before God. Offerings and sacrifices, burnt offerings, none of these things could atone for sin in a complete and perfect sense to achieve eternal glory for God's people. And so when he said these things, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, he hung on the cross and said, it is finished. He meant exactly what he said. He did everything that God commanded to the fullest extent that God required of it, and he completed the last act necessary to bring it to pass. It is finished. Then said he, lo, I come. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is finished. It is done. There is nothing else that needs to be performed in order to complete this work of sanctification and redemption and atonement. It is done. There is nothing that any man can do to make this work more perfect than it already is, having been performed by the perfect Savior and Son of God, Jesus Christ. When he said, I come to do thy will, he performed it completely and fully and made that sacrifice necessary. By the which will, then, by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And it was a sacrifice and an offering made once for all. It covered all of God's people, all of their sins, and satisfied all of the law, and fulfilled all of God's righteous and holy judgment. Every piece of it was completed by Christ. Once for all. And we are sanctified in this. We are set apart, you and I, as children of God, by the blood offering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Every priest that standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering, by the offering of his body and his life, the sacrifice that he made on the cross, bearing the sins and the reproach of his children before God our Father, bearing upon his shoulders the iniquity of us all, going before God the Father, and with the stripes on his back, physically, spiritually, bearing our reproach before our God, he went and offered that sacrifice, which only God the Son can offer, bearing the eternal wrath and judgment of God upon all sin for all of God's people. He went to that place, and it is more than just the physical cross on Calvary, but he went to that place where only the high priest can go. And he made that sacrifice necessary. And once, forever, sin was erased. It took that sacrifice. It took that blood. And it took the Son of God to make it. Only God can fulfill the law. And only man can die. And so God-man Jesus came and made the sacrifice. And he said on the cross, it is finished. In every respect, all that you have commanded me to do, Father, it is finished. And we are all sanctified by that offering and that sacrifice. And while we live in this world, we still have the feeling of our infirmities, our sins, which are in this body of flesh. But Paul would say also, when he's writing about the resurrection, who would deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. Brethren, it is finished.